All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 27. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And the title of the sermon this morning is "The Universal Church versus the Body of Christ." The Universal Church versus the Body of Christ. Now, before I get into the exact definitions of both of these terms, I'm going to explain to you what's taking place here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Now, here, this letter is being written to the church at Corinth, and if you read through both of these books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will quickly notice that this church has a lot of issues, has a lot of problems. I mean, just to name a few, you have the problem that, you know, they're permitting fornication to just go unfettered in the church and undisciplined in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. They don't regard leadership. They don't regard the Apostle Paul's leadership, right? We see that he begins to question their salvation because of the fact that they're just rejecting him as the leader in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. They're confused about this gift of tongues. You know, they're very disorderly in the way they carry that out. We see that they're taking brother to law, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And the list can go on and on and on. The beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, they have trouble even forgiving the brother who was involved in sin, who repented and came back. Yeah. So, you know, you wonder, it's like, why are two books being written to this church? Because they're that bad. You know, and a lot of it is just a lot of reprovement, a lot of rebuke, a lot of instruction on how to properly run a church. Now, particularly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, okay? And we see that in chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, a little bit of 14. But here we see that he begins to talk about the operations of the church. He does talk about the gifts of healing, you know, and all these other different gifts that we see here. Now, this isn't the sermon, but let me say this, is that these gifts that we see here, particularly we're referring to the gifts of healing, right? Or the gift to be able to speak in a different tongue without having to study it, is now null and void. It's no longer available to anybody. You say, why is that? Well, because of the fact that this is a gift designated specifically to the apostles. And guess what? There's no more apostles. Doesn't matter what La Luz del Mundo says and how many apostles they have, how many child molesters, leaders they have there. Okay? That's not an apostle. Though the last of all the apostles was the Apostle Paul. So, and you say, well, why can't we have those gifts today? Why is it that we don't have them today? Well, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 16 that these signs and wonders were there to confirm the preaching of the apostles. So they would preach the word of God, they would do these miracles, and that would confirm that there were men sent from God to establish those local New Testament churches that we see in the book of Acts, etc. But those are no longer available to us today. And here's the thing, we don't need the gift of healing. You know why? Because we have a greater gift of healing, which is preaching the gospel. Amen. Seeing people saved, healing them of their sin sickness, of the fact that the wages of sin is death. We can impart into them eternal life. Virtue could come out of our bodies as we're preaching the word of God, right? We don't need that. Hey, we don't need the gift of tongues because that would just create lazy Christians who don't want to study languages. Yep. Right? You know, the gift of tongues is when, in the Bible, when someone was miraculously able to speak a foreign language without having to study it at all. Now, I have the gift of tongues because I speak Spanish. You know, and I'm learning a third language right now, Greek. But you know what? I'm not just going to, the Spirit's not going to just descend upon me and I'm just going to start flapping my lips, right, in a different tongue without having any knowledge or study of it prior to speaking it. You know, someone has to put in the work for that. And by the way, when it talks about speaking with tongues, it's not referring to this modern-day Pentecostal movement of speaking in tongues.
Right.
Okay, this heavenly angelic language that people like to talk about. Hala shalabala and a six-pack dollar, right? You know, about a Nissan, a shit about a Honda kind of thing. That's phony, okay? That does not even exist in the Bible. So, well, the Bible talks about tongues of angels, though. Yeah, but anytime you see an angel actually speaking in the Bible, they're speaking in a known language. They're not speaking in this operatic language that no one understands, okay? Chase the rabbit there, but it was necessary. So here we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the talking about spiritual gifts and how they're dispersed amongst the members at Corinth. And more specifically, look at verse number 4. It says here, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, given, there are certain people in the church that have diverse gifts, right? Some are have the ability to preach. Some have the ability to teach the word of God. Others are more organized. They're able to organize a company of people for the work of God. This is a diversity of gift, but we understand that it's the same Spirit. And there's differences of administration and operations. You know, there's churches that are like ours that are like-minded, but they run their church services differently. They have a different operation. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible tells us here that it's the same Lord and the same God which worketh all in all. Now, what is the purpose of these gifts? What is the purpose of being able to administrate, operate, have spiritual gifts? Is it so we can just glorify ourselves? No. In fact, look at verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So whatever gift that you have, whatever ability that you have, it's not so you can glorify yourself in that gift. It's so you can use it to edify others, to be profitable. He said, what if I don't use it? Then you're unprofitable. You know, you're basically worthless because you have this talent, but you're hiding it under the earth. You're putting it under the napkin, this talent, and you're not using it for the Lord. God expects us to take our talents that he has given to us and to use it to profit with all. With all what? The church, right? So that's what we see there in the beginning of the chapter. Now, a common term and phrase that we see here in this chapter is the body of Christ and this phrase members. Members actually comes up very frequently in chapter number 12. And you think about it, what is a member? You know, you think of church membership. You know, you go to certain churches and like you have to sign your life away. They give you a sheet and they're like, you got to tithe. You got to make sure you do all these things. And here's sign on the dotted line. And that's your church membership, right? Where do we get that term member from? Now, we don't do that here, okay? Obviously, we don't do that here. But where do we get that term member from? Well, a member is a limb or an organ that is attached to a body, right? So a local body of believers symbolically represents that. Because of the fact that this is the body of Christ, if Christ is the head of the church, we, in turn, become the members, right? The limbs. He said, why is that? Well, because whatever the head says for us to do, the hands and the feet need to do it. You know, my head right now is thinking about the sermon, and my head is telling my hand to fling my arm and slap the pulpit and do all kinds of walk around. You know, it's commanding the limbs to do things. And in like manner, Christ, who is the head of the church, commands us as members, as limbs of this body, of this local church, to work. Amen. Right? To reach out, see people saved, cause our feet to go out and preach the gospel, to open our mouths boldly that we may make known the mysteries of the gospel of the kingdom, to watch thereunto unto prayer and perseverance, right? We need to make sure that we use our ears to be swift to hear and slow to speak, to hear the word of God. So every single limb, every single aspect of our body has a purpose to it, okay? And this is what this is symbolically representing here. Now, skip down to verse 27. The Bible says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so look at verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Very important phrase there. Because of the fact that once you are saved, you are placed spiritually into the body of Christ. But here's the thing. Everyone who gets saved doesn't join a local New Testament church, correct? So they're not necessarily members in particular. Because a member is someone who is within a church who is actually exercising, you know, doing the work, being a part of the soul winning, maintaining good works, being careful to maintain these good works. They're part of the body of Christ, but they're not really fulfilling the responsibility of being a member, right? So we see that the body of Christ is saved believers, and in particular, the members of a local assembly. Now, people will state an error that the universal church, right, or what they would call the invisible church, is the body of Christ. How many of you have ever heard something like that? They kind of use them interchangeably sometimes, and some do it ironically, just ignorantly, but some just have false doctrine, okay? And that's what they teach. But let me say this, is that universal church does not exist. It does not exist. You'll often hear independent fundamental Baptist pastors talk about the church. You say, where does this term come from? Well, originally, it stems from Catholicism.
Right?
Because Catholicism will often use that term, the church, to refer to the Catholic Church. And guess what? Who adopted that same terminology? The Protestants. And then they'll talk about the universal, invisible church, that every believer, every person who trusts in Christ is part of that invisible, you know, assembly. They basically, oh yeah, the local assembly exists, but we're part of the universal church, though. The universal church. Now, by the way, another false teaching that stems from this is what? Dispensationalism. Okay? Now, why is that? Because of the fact that you got the Catholics first teaching that. It goes to the Protestants, right, who protested the Catholic Church, who claimed to be Christian. And then you have independent fundamental Baptists who take and they adopt the teachings of Protestants. Okay? And, you know, who infiltrated the independent fundamental Baptists? The dispensationalists. Which teach what? Church ages. Okay? This false doctrine of church ages. And what they'll do is they'll take Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches that are mentioned in these two chapters, and they basically just attach it to every age in the churches within that age, you know. And they'll say, today we're in the Laodicean church era. And they looked at all seven churches and they're like, which one best defines us? Which one can we choose so we can do the least amount of work? Let's do Laodicea. You know, because Laodicea was lukewarm. It wasn't doing anything for God. God rebuked them. And they're like, that's us. And look, whoever says that, they're right. They're right. I'm not going to argue with them. But you know what? To put that label across all across the board of every single church in the world is false. Amen. That's not true. Don't call us lukewarm. Amen. Don't say that we're lukewarm and that we're not zealous for the things of God. Don't say that we're not out there preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. Don't tell me that I'm not preaching hard sermons. Amen. Don't tell me that I'm like lukewarm Baptist church.
Amen.
Because we're different. It's a different assembly. But you see how influential this teaching has gone all across Christendom, right? First with the Catholics, then you have it with the Protestants. Then the IFB adopted that from the Protestants and just made up their own version, which is the church ages, right? And we do not agree with church ages at all. We believe in local New Testament visible churches, okay? Now, as I mentioned, the universal church is not the body of Christ. And it doesn't exist. Why is the universal church or invisible church, why is it that it's unbiblical? Well, the universal church would be defined as the congregation as a whole all around the world made up of all believers. Okay? So they would say, yeah, this is a local church, but it's part of the church worldwide. Not a church that assembles together, but just because we're believers, we trust in Christ, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, we're kind of all lumped together. And by the way, most of these people who talk about this, they lump in any other Christian faction, any other denomination, even if they don't believe in the right gospel. They put them all together. But I'm gonna show you right now why this is unbiblical. Now, go to Ephesians chapter number 5. I'm going to give you point number 1. Why is it that the universal church is unbiblical? Well, number 1, because we are not all assembled together with all believers worldwide. Look, a church is a what? Congregation.
Amen.
A congregation is a group of people that congregate.
Amen.
Another a synonym for that would be they assemble together. I don't see, like, I just see a group of people in here, but not worldwide from Africa, from China, from South Korea, and different places. No, we're not assembled with them. You know, the Bible tells us that Hebrews 2:12 says, saying, I will declare to thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's translated in the Old Testament as congregation, as assembly. So we see there that in order to be an actual church, you have to be assembled with other believers. You understand? We have to assemble in a location, physically, not in a spiritual sense, not because we're, oh, you know, I know some believer across the states. Yeah, but they have to have their own assembly there. Okay. But not only that, we are not assembled together with all believers worldwide, but also because Christ is the head of this church. Now look at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Amen? As unto the Lord. Just have to throw that verse in there. All right, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, those who erroneously believe in this teaching of the church will use Ephesians 5:23 because it says that Christ is the head of the church. And the way they interpret that is that Christ is the head of the worldwide church. But this is not what that's talking about. Because he uses an example to teach us, an illustration to show us how that works. And he says that for the husband is the head of the wife. So the husband would be likened unto Jesus Christ being head of the church, correct? Now let me ask you, is the husband the head of every wife?
No.
No. That's kind of weird. This is, we don't believe in polygamy here, right? No, he's the head of his own wife. Right? Individual husbands are the heads of individual wives. In like manner, Christ is the head of individual churches. Okay? And look, this is so easy to prove. You just read the New Testament and you'll hear the phrase, the church at Corinth, the churches in Galatia, right? The church here, the church there. And it has all these churches that are literally visible local New Testament churches filled with baptized believers. Okay? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can you give me a drink, a cup of water, please? You won't lose your reward, okay? Now, why else is this universal church not biblical? Well, first of all, because we can't assemble with everyone who's all around the world. Two, Christ is the head of this church. And look, there's churches out there who may have believers, and guess what? Christ is not their head. Because the body is supposed to obey the head, right? Do we see that in every church? There's churches out there that operate in an unbiblical manner, okay? But thirdly, we are baptized into the body of Christ, not the universal church, okay? Look what it says in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So the Bible specifically tells us that when we get baptized, okay, we are placed into the body of Christ. Now, some people, they just misconstrue the word baptism, and they think that baptism is only applicable to one thing, right? Which is a water baptism, right? Because, that's what we would associate with us. That's why we're called Baptists, because we fully immerse converts into the water and out of the water. And by the way, if you just got saved and you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized today. Amen. After church, I can baptize you, right? The water's fine. We got the heater in there. You know, the last couple of baptisms have been freezing cold, all right? People repeat their names twice and all that stuff when they're in there. But we believe in that kind of baptism. But when the Bible refers to baptism here, it's actually referring to salvation, okay? You say, what in the world? What are you talking about? Look, baptism means what? Immersion, okay? And so when we get saved, where are we immersed into? The body of Christ. We're placed into the body of Christ. Now, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 6. Let's show this from the scripture so that no one leaves confused, all right? Now, this word and this definition cannot be applied to every single mention of the word baptism, but we just got to look at the context every time we look at it. I'm sure there's been times when you've read the Bible and you see the word baptism, you're like, what in the world? Is this talking about salvation? I know we're not saved by baptism. Well, those particular times, often it is referring to being saved, because once we trust Christ, we're placed into Christ. We are in Christ, right? We're immersed in him. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, in this particular instance, this is not referring to water baptism. Because we're not placed into Christ or into his death when we physically get baptized, right? When we're placed in the water, we're just being placed away. That's symbolic of our salvation. This is referring to the fact that when we get saved, we are buried with them by baptism into death, okay? Go to Acts chapter 19, if you would. Acts chapter 19. This is a favorite word. This is a key word that you know, the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ likes to use because they believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. Okay, where they say, well, you have to get baptized in order to be saved, which is a false doctrine. You do not have to get baptized. And well, where is that in the Bible? Well, let's talk about the thief on the cross. You know, he got saved. Jesus told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And you know what? He had a hard time coming down and get baptized after he believed. Little hard time getting down from the cross in order to get baptized. But you know what? He went to paradise. And the Church of Christ, well, that's the exception. Oh, yeah, only when it fits your false doctrine is that the exception, is it? You know, no, baptism does not save. Physical baptism does not save you. It doesn't even put away the filth of the flesh at times, right? Some people go in there and they come out as dirty as they came in. Just kidding. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Because they'll say, well, what about the baptism of John? The baptism of John, the baptism of John. Well, look at verse 4. It says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So this particular baptism is not referring to the baptisms that John did physically. It's referring to his message. Because the baptism of repentance is to repent and believe the gospel for Jesus Christ, right? Repent of what you're trusting in and trust on Jesus Christ. And what happens? You're baptized into the body of Christ. That was the message. Look, in those days, no one even questioned what that was. But today, because there's a surgence of so much false doctrine in regards to baptism, people just automatically like to use these as their ammunition to prove their false doctrine. Well, it's easily disproven, as we just saw right now. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. So the baptism of repentance is when someone believes on Christ and they are immersed. They're placed into the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter number 4, if you would. Look what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, obviously, there'd be no argument if there's one Lord. There would be no argument if there's one way of getting saved, which is by faith, right? Well, one baptism is not referring to the physical baptism. One baptism is used in conjunction with one faith. Because once we're baptized, you know, we all go in to Christ the same way, which is by faith. Amen. That's one baptism, all right? You know, we don't believe in this dispensational salvation, this false doctrine that teaches that people were saved differently throughout all ages. Oh, in the Old Testament, they were saved by the sacrifices. You know, by burning the lamb and by keeping the law of Moses. And, you know, Noah and them, they were saved by their conscience and all these things. No, one baptism, one faith. That's what the Bible's teaching us there. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Look at verse 11 of Colossians chapter number 2. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a physical circumcision, was there not? But it was symbolic of the spiritual circumcision of our hearts. So when we get saved, the Bible tells us that our hearts are circumcised. We are made a new man inwardly, right? And in like manner, we're buried with him in baptism, that spiritual baptism that we see there. Now, you were in Ephesians 4, but go back to Ephesians 4. I'm going to show you some more verses here regarding my fourth point. So why is the universal church unbiblical? Because we can't assemble with every believer in all the world, okay? You know, we're baptized into the body of Christ, but also we are taught doctrine in a local church, not a universal church. This is pretty self-explanatory, okay? Because people who are saved and are not in church, yeah, they may have YouTube, they may have all these things, but you know what? The Bible, God has instituted the local New Testament church to teach doctrine. Amen. Now, this sermon's going on YouTube, amen? Amen? And I hope someone listens to it and they come to church because of it. But God's original intent to teach the Word of God is through the local New Testament church. And look, that can be done in a universal setting. Look what the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look, the two people we went to the Lord yesterday out soul winning, they're not getting edified right now. Why? Because they're not in church. Right? They're not being perfected. They're not being trained for the work of the ministry. They're not being edified. Why? Because the apostles at this time, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers are within a local church setting. There's not like this ginormous white screen all around the world where a pastor gets up and then the whole universal church just takes heed to that teaching. You know, I know Rick Warren does those satellite type teachings or whatever, but let me just say this, is they're not getting any doctrine at all. Oh, I'm sorry, they are getting doctrine. It's just false doctrine, right? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I kind of understand where people who are ignorant about the subject come from, because they'll read certain passages of Scripture or they'll read certain books of the Bible in the New Testament, and they'll automatically apply it to the church. They'll say, well, he's kind of speaking, we could apply this to ourselves, right? But you got to remember, the book of Ephesians wasn't written to first works. It's written to who? The Ephesians. So the language that's being used, right, in the book and all these books in the New Testament are directed towards those at Ephesus. Now, because it's the word of God, we could apply it to ourselves also. And it's applicable because he's talking to a local New Testament church. So when you see this phrase, the church, he's referring to that church. Just as when I preach here and I talk about the church, you know that I'm referring to First Works Baptist Church. Okay? So they'll take that and say, well, no, that's referring to universal. No, he's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to the Colossians. He's talking to those in Thessalonica. He's talking to those at Pergamos. He's talking to these different, the seven letters are written to seven different churches. That's not to say we can't apply what they're being taught and what the letter's being written to, but at face value, that's talking to a local New Testament church, okay? Does that make sense? Now, let me give you different reasons. So, as I mentioned here, you can only be taught in a local New Testament church. That's why it's important to come to church. That's why it's important to be faithful to church. Make it a priority to be in church. Well, I have YouTube, but here's the thing with YouTube. You can get the teaching, but you will not get the exhortation from actual believers, which is part of the element of being in church. It's not just the teaching. It's the fellowship that we get as well. And let me say this. Well, you know, I just need the preaching online, and I'll just do soul winning by myself. Yeah, but how do you even know you're doing it right? Well, I am doing it right. How do you know? Are you like comparing yourself with yourself? Because look, just logic teaches us that the way we get better at soul winning is going with someone who's better than us at soul winning. Amen. Right? Getting better at soul winning, it happens when you go with someone who's better than you. And that happens as you actually congregate. Being taught the word of God comes as you come to church. And here's the last reason why the universal church is a false doctrine, okay? Number five is because church discipline cannot be carried out in a universal church. It can't. What is church discipline? If you want to take her out just until she calms down and come back in. Hey, as I mentioned, we are a family integrated church. All the children are welcome. So they don't be distracted if they cry or if they come out and they come back in. It's normal, okay? But we can't do church discipline in a universal church. What is church discipline? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Church discipline is when someone is involved in a particular sin that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, and other places. We have the responsibility, I have the responsibility, to excommunicate someone out of the church because of it. Now look, obviously we're all sinners. Obviously no one's perfect. Obviously we've all broken God's commandments. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there are particular sins that the boss has said cannot be in church. You know, someone who's involved in fornication, which they're basically having physical relations with the person of the opposite gender outside of marriage before they get married. If they, what the Bible calls fornicate, they don't want to repent of that, then they need to be excommunicated out of the church. Hey, if someone is a drunkard, You know, they're drinking 40s, they're drinking wine, or hey, even if they're smoking weed. Well, no, drunkenness is like if they drink, you know, alcohol and beer. No, drunkenness is when you're drunk. And marijuana makes you drunk. It just does it a different way. You know, they don't want to repent of that. We have to excommunicate that person out of the church. If people are idolaters, for example. Now, that's not necessarily the issue that we have in the United States, but there's countries out there that still have idolatry rampant in their country. You know, a Buddhist country, for example. The Bible says that to be excommunicated. If people are railing, you know, just spreading false rumors and gossips, and they're full of chismes, and they're being a chismosa or chismoso, and they're just spreading lies, and they don't want to repent of that, they need to be excommunicated out of the church. If you offend a brother and you refuse to get it right and that brother comes to us, we can bring it before the church. And if you refuse to repent of that, we have the authority, according to the Bible, to excommunicate you out of the church. Okay? This is what church discipline is. But here's the thing. You can't do that in a universal church. Because you know what that person can do if we're in a universal church? As soon as we kick them out, they're like, I'm still in a universal church, sucker. Still part of the church. You haven't got rid of me. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now keep in mind, this is not talking about an unbeliever who's a fornicator. Right? Because like that's like a large population of the world. You know? So this is not referring to, this is a person who is called a brother.
Amen.
Now look, if you know someone who is a Christian, who is a brother, and they're involved in fornication, don't be like, unclean, unclean, don't touch me, touch not the unclean thing. Because they need to learn. That's why, if someone is involved in fornication, and maybe you know, and they come to our church, don't tell them, like, hey, you guys got to get out of here. You guys can't be here. You guys are in fornication, right? Yeah, I'm telling Pastor Mahi on you. Let them stay for a couple services. And I don't have no problem with letting someone stay, even though they're involved in fornication, for a couple services until they learn. Because how can we hold them accountable to something that they don't know? Right? We can't hold them accountable, and they're just like, well, I just want to come to church. Let them come, let Pastor Mejia rip on fornication, and they're like, oh, you know, I think we got to get married then. And it's like, that's where we're trying to hint at you. You got to get married. And look, a lot of people in our church have done that. They came, they're involved in fornication, they weren't married, they got married, and they're living happily ever after as best as they can. Okay? But here's the thing, if they refuse to repent, if they're like, well, I think this is nothing wrong with this, and you know, we're married by our fornication because we've been living for 20 plus together for 50 years. We don't accept that. You know, because that's a common thing that you hear sometimes. Like, well, we've been living together for like, you know, 10, 15 years. And they'll even call each other, this is my wife, this is my husband. Doesn't exist. That's still fornication. Let me say this. And look, I'm Hispanic, all right? In spite of what my beard tells you that I am. You know, Hispanics have a problem with that, too. That's very popular amongst Hispanics, where you have a man and a woman. They have kids, like 10 of them. They've been living together for 50 years, and they will not get married. Because they figure, well, you know, we're basically married, right? No, you're basically not. Because you need to get actually married by law.
Amen.
Well, I don't agree with that. We do.
Amen.
So what? You know, and look, we don't accept this. We're so anti-government that we don't even believe in a marriage license. Then go to, you know, rebellious Baptist church if you want.
Amen.
Where they don't accept that. Go to the house church where they want to teach that stuff. You know, we do observe and we recognize the law as being legitimate and that they have to recognize a marriage union, right? Amen. Not just before God, but also before the government as well. But look, if they refuse to do that, they need to be excommunicated out of the church. Look what it says in verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What does it mean to put away? It means they need to get out of the local assembly of believers. Why? Because of the fact that if you tolerate fornication, you tolerate drunkenness, you tolerate these sins, it's like leaven that will leaven the whole lump, and the local New Testament church will become a cesspool of sin. All kinds of rampant sin that goes unfettered, and the church gets destroyed. That's what's going to happen. But how do you do that in a universal church? How do you throw someone out and they're just like, well, I don't need to go to your local sin because I'm part of the church. Doesn't exist. The Bible says, now we command you in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, you don't have to turn there. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, go to Matthew chapter 18. Let me share something with you. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse number 7 of Matthew chapter 18. It says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Matthew 18 verse 7. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, this illustration that Jesus Christ is using here is an illustration that he commonly uses in the Gospels. And the primary interpretation of this illustration that he's using is for unsaved people, obviously, right? You know, to basically scare them, to show them that they have no righteousness of themselves, that basically they're going to die and go to hell, right? That's what he's referring to here. But I believe in Matthew 18 that there is a secondary application based upon the entire context that we see here, okay? Why is that? Well, you see in verse 7 that it's referring to offenses. Then he jumps into verse number 8 and 9 about, you know, plucking out or cutting off the foot, the hand, the eye, plucking it out and casting it from thee. Now, look down at verse 15, because this is in the same chapter. Moreover, in addition to all this, right, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what is this telling us? If there's an offense, they refuse to repent, they shall be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. What does that mean? They're to be cast out of the church. Amen. And I believe that works in conjunction with verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9 is that symbolic meaning that when someone's involved in sin, that member is supposed to be cut off. The eye, the hand, the foot. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who was involved in fornication, what does the Bible say? To deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Right? So God tells us to deliver these people unto Satan, which means we're not casting spells or anything like, come get him, Satan. You know, we cast them out, and that is symbolic of Satan coming to get him to destroy that person's life in order that we can keep order and keep the body of Christ here healthy. You understand that? So that's what that is symbolic of. And so obviously there's different interpretations of this throughout all of the Gospels, but I believe primarily this is what this is referring to. Because destruction, that's exactly what it is, okay? You can destroy a church if you allow that sin in, or you can cut it off, and the church can continue healthy, vibrant, with God's blessing on it, okay? And by the way, Matthew 18, how do you tell it before the church if it's a universal church? Like, do you send, like, a worldwide email to everyone? They're like, who's this guy? I don't even know who this guy is, you know? Like, to the universal church, you know, just want to let you know, this guy offended me. I mean, think about how many trolls that guy would get, right? He'd be a laughingstock. That's impossible. That can only be done in a local New Testament church. We take it before the church, not the worldwide church. So I want these universal church, invisible church believers, explain that verse away. How do you bring it before the church? Oh, it's by prayer. No, tell it unto the church. It's foolishness and folly. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I think that's pretty clear that the universal, invisible church does not exist. But the body of Christ does exist, obviously, okay? And we saw that the way we're placed into the body of Christ is by believing on him. We're baptized into that body. Now I'm going to give you, now that I just ripped on universal church and stuff, I'm going to give you the practical application of being in the body of Christ, right? This is very practical, and I believe this will help our church, and it'll help wherever church you come from as long as you apply this. Understand first and foremost some principles regarding the body of Christ. Number one, every part is important, right? Every part of the body is important. You know, when you're in a local assembly, you're not a vestigial organ. You know, this vestigial organs is what the, you know, evolution teaches you that basically, or there's certain parts of your members of your body that because of evolution is useless. You don't need it anymore. You used to have a tail and all these nonsense or whatever, right? You know, this is foolishness and folly because of the fact that every organ, every member of the body of Christ is useful. So, in other words, you should never have this attitude, well, I just come to church and hear the preaching of God's word because I'm not talented, I don't know how to sing, I can't read well, you know, I'm not good with people, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. No, God has given diversities of gifts to profit with all, and every person, if you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, in other words, if you're saved, you have an ability that someone else does not have. And you are placed here by God in order to profit the church. Amen. That's what you're here for, to profit. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. Amen. Use your talents for the Lord. Well, I just, you know, I want you to just bless my socks off. And I'm just testing everything that you're saying first. This is my ministry. Well, your ministry is garbage. Amen. You're not helping anybody. Because you're supposed to use the gifts and talents that God has given to you for the profiting of the church. Amen. Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's like someone, well, I'm not the pastor. You know, I'm not the evangelist. I'm not a deacon. Therefore, I'm not of the body. No, the hand is important. The foot is important. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? That's a creepy look, isn't it? Every time I read that, I'm like, man, that looks nasty in my mind for some reason. You know, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now God, hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So what is it telling us here? Every person has a purpose in the church. Everyone does. You say, well, what's my purpose? Figure it out. Find out. But don't say you don't have a purpose. Don't say you can't do anything in church. Everyone can do something. Every organ, every part is important. Now, we don't believe in this vestigial organ thing, but you know what? Let me say this. You can become a vestigial Christian. You know, there's people who, you know, they don't take care of their bodies, they don't take care of their health, and they become diabetic. And what happens? Matthew 18, they have to literally cut off their foot, right? They have to cut off their toe and their foot, because although that foot was useful to get them around, but because they didn't take care of their body, it's rotting, and it needs to be cut off because it becomes useless. In a physical sense, right? You know, people, take care of your bodies, amen? Amen. Take care of your physical body. Well, I'm just all about the spiritual. Yeah, but here's the thing. They're all intertwined. Yeah. In order to be an effective spiritual Christian, you have to be healthy physically too. Because look, don't you want to be here for decades on end? Amen. I do. But you know what? Yeah, your spirit has everlasting life, but your body does not. At least not as of yet. We're waiting to wit the redemption of our body, the Bible says. Take care of your body. Well, you know, I'm just going to read my Bible, but you know what? You're not going to be able to do it for long if you don't take care of your body. You have to take. This is a public service announcement for health. And look, I'm saying this, and look, I'm leading the way here. Okay? You can look at my diet, look at what I'm eating, look at my regime, and see that it can, I'm not the perfect example, but I'm doing it so that our church can learn, hey, we need to take care of our bodies so we can be fortified Christians. Amen. We don't have to be these old, fat, old IFB, where it's all about McDonald's. It's all about, 99-cent Jack tacos. I know I'm stepping on some toes there. We don't have to be that way. Amen. Let's be exemplary, not just in spiritual matters, but also in physical matters as well. Amen. Right? I don't know where to start. You got Dr. Rita right there who can help you out with that, okay? Raise your hand, Dr. Rita, please. Right there. She'll tell you where to start. And I say that, you're like, well, you're just saying that because, you've been... I wouldn't be able to say that if I wasn't, right? But I'm looking after I want to look after the well-being of the physical health of our church because I want us to be effective. I want us to be able to have longevity. I want you to live longer. Why? Because this body part is necessary. I don't want you to be a spiritual diabetic where we have to cut you off. Right? It's like, well, that foot was good, but that thing is rotting. We got to cut it off. There's people who have been so sick, they get so sick physically that they can't make it to church because they didn't take care of their bodies. And look, we take for granted just coming to church. There's people who just can't come to church because of their health. Take care of your body. But in a spiritual sense, all right, I'll get off of the health and eat your vegetables. And, all right. There you go. But in a spiritual sense, you can become a vestigial Christian because of the fact that you're not using that which God has given to you. And guess what? You become useless. Let's go even more practical than this, shall we not? How about like the orchestra ministry, right? How about playing an instrument in church? Amen? Oh man, I'm not getting too many amens on that. I'm going to have to park it here for a while. Hey, some people in this church have a good gift of playing an instrument, and you can do that, and I can't. You can do what other people in this church can't. Are you becoming vestigial? Well, I just haven't played in so long. But you know what? You'll actually probably, if you brush up on your instrument, will catch it a lot faster than someone who just doesn't know any instruments at all. Amen. Nah, I'm just content becoming a vestigial Christian and just, okay. Then you're going to affect the body of Christ. Use your gift. Hey, if you play the flute. I'm talking to Chris here. Everyone look at Chris, Hey, if you play the flute, if you play the clarinet, if you play the violin, if you play the cello, if you play the piano, if you play the electric guitar. No, I'm just kidding, not the electric guitar. I can play the drums, They're like, I used to be in a mariachi band. I could play the accordion and stuff, Yeah, that's vestigial to me, okay? We'll just let you be vestigial at that point. If you play the jug, the spoons. I could beatbox with my mouth. I know how to do the turntables. I'm talking about, come on. Actual instruments that we can use in church, okay? Hey, if you play the harp. And look, I get frustrated, not because people are not willing to play, but because I'm finding out now that certain people can play certain crazy instruments. I'm like, I've known you for decades. And you've never said this to me. They're like, oh, yeah, I know how to play the harp. I'm like, they're like, I got like 5 harps in my garage and stuff. I'm like, you're just gonna say that to my face? If you know, and look, there's some people in here that they're closet instrumentalists, they're in the closet. And they're like, man, I hope he doesn't find out that I know this instrument because I don't want to play. Well, then you stay a vestigial Christian then. Every member is important. And look, maybe you don't know an instrument, but you want to start, then start. You're like, look, and this is how far I'm willing to go with this. And I'm only going to do it with people who are serious about this. Okay? You're like, I'm willing to learn. I just need help getting an instrument. I'll help you get an instrument.
Amen.
But don't come at me and say, oh, we get you an instrument and then we don't hear from you like 10, 3 months, 5 months or whatever. I'm talking about real people who actually want to learn. They're like, I'm willing to learn. Look, you want to learn the piano? Come any day out of the week, any hour, and you can come practice on this piano if you want. Well, I need a piano home in order to become excellent. I'll give you my piano that's at home. I'll give you my piano that I have at home so you can learn at home how to play the piano. You know why? Because I don't want excuses. And if you have the ability, no, by the way, I only have one piano, okay? Only one. I only have one. But you know what? I believe that's an investment. I believe it's worth it if you are willing not to be a vestigial Christian. Okay? Let's get the ball rolling on this. Let's get some instrumentalists up here. Let's edify and profit with all the body of Christ. And it's going to take discipline on your part. Okay? And so we need to make sure that we understand that everyone's important. Look at verse 24. Every part is important. But not only that, we function more efficiently when we are together. Okay? Look at verse 24. It says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So what was the problem at Corinth? The problem at Corinth is there's all kinds of division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and there is division as far as what gifts were the most important. They downplayed the importance of preaching, and they put tongues as an important aspect, and they were just very disorderly, and there was a lot of division here. This is what schism is. It's a division in the body. But the Bible tells us here that God hath tempered the body together. So how do we work best when we're actually in unity? Okay? When we're unified. We can be diverse in our personalities, our gifts, but we need to stay unified.
Amen.
We need to stick it out together, amen? Don't let there be divisions in the church, no schisms. Everything needs to be orderly, okay? And what do I mean by orderly? Well, here in this passage of Scripture, what he's referring to is the fact that they're placing certain spiritual gifts as more important than others. Because he says later on, I would that all ye should prophesy, right? Prophesying is the best spiritual gift, which is preaching. What is he saying? Preaching is the most important. There's churches out there where music is more important. So important that the preaching is like 25 minutes long and the singing is like an hour and a half or something. Their worship service, you know? Why? Because music's important to them, not here. You know, by the way, music is important to us, but it has a role, does it not?
Yeah.
The order is that the preaching is the most important,
amen.
And then music comes after. Now, we want to keep music excellent, but we got to keep it in its right order.
Amen.
And look, we want to make it far more excellent in our church, amen?
Amen.
You know, that's why I'm putting out that call out, you know, for the instrumentalists. And those of you who have the books, yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. You know, because we want to make that more excellent. But here's the thing. We need to make sure that everything's in order. Hey, soul winning is still important.
Yeah, yeah.
There's churches that downplay soul winning for an evangelistic service or for, you know, track dropping or whatever, you know. That's not important. What's important is preaching the gospel. First works is what the church is called, right? In fact, the Bible tells us there, look at verse 22. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So they were thinking that preaching was feeble. They don't understand that preaching was necessary in order for them to learn right doctrine. It says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. This is referring to those who preach the word of God. He says, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now let me ask you, what's the most uncomely part of your body? Think about it. Your feet. You're like, not mine, man. Mine are manicured or a pedicure, whatever you call that. Okay, you put your pedicure aside. You know, often the feet, especially in the Bible, are the most uncomely parts, especially in that area of the world. Walking in the desert, you know, you got bunions and corns and all that stuff. You know, it's just dirty. It's uncomely, but you know what? According to God, it's more comely than everything else. Because spiritually speaking, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings. So what he's saying here is that the feet are sometimes the most beautiful. You know, those who labor in our church, those who preach the gospel, God is very much pleased. He believes that that's a beautiful thing. You know, when a child, when a young man goes and boldly proclaims the gospel of Christ, that's beautiful to the Lord. When a brand new soul winner learns their introduction and they begin to memorize the verses and they go and preach the gospel, that's beautiful.
Amen.
That's a beautiful thing. Well, I'm looking for the physical. Where's like the fountain and, you know, all these, you know, where's all the beautiful glamour of the building, the high steeple, few people? No, what God says is beautiful is when people learn how to preach the gospel.
Amen.
That's comely to God, okay? That is what is important. And then lastly is that regarding the body of Christ, is that the body is nothing without the head. So we got to make sure we keep the head preeminent.
Amen.
Right? On a physical level, I'm the boss here, but you know what? Christ is my head. Christ is our head. And we need to make sure that we do what the head tells us to do. We need to make sure that we keep the head's commandments as the commandments are the forefront of our mind. We don't just downplay what Jesus said. We don't become ashamed of his words. We don't try to soften up the message just to please, you know, every Tom, Dick, and Harry under the sun. No, we need to make sure that we do exactly what the head tells us to do. Because without the head, we're nothing. You know, in fact, the head can easily say, take away that candlestick. You're done. And you can call yourself a church all you want, but you know what the Bible says? That we could be a church that has a name that we live, but we're actually dead in the eyes of God. And what point is that if God removes his blessing from our lives? We need to make sure that we keep the head as the main boss, that we recognize that we're following Jesus Christ, that we're never ashamed of his words, and if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Amen?
Good.
So what's the message today? Pick up an instrument. Amen? I had to figure some way to like get that across. So I just prepared this entire sermon just for that. No, I'm just kidding. The sermon is this. It's like, hey, you know, we are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, these hands need to be working.
Amen.
Putting our hands to the plow.
Amen.
To be fit for the kingdom of God. These feet need to be moving, constantly making sure that we're winning people to Christ. These eyes need to be vigilant, watching thereunto with prayer. This mouth needs to be remained open, you know, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. These ears need to be swift to hear and slow to speak.
Amen.
You know, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Amen.
And we need to make sure that every organ of this body is healthy, is strong, and it's meat for the master's use. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we're thankful to be a part of the body of Christ. And I pray, God, that every single member here is pleasing unto you, myself included. I pray that you'd help us to continue to grow as Christians. And maybe there's someone here who maybe doesn't have a talent, as far as musical talent, so to speak, but maybe they have the gift of being able to just learn and be determined and have the character to be able to just be consistent and disciplined to learn an instrument, to be useful. Help us to profit the church with all. Help us to do our best to make sure that this local assembly of believers is pleasing unto you, that it's a machine that works for the Lord, that we're getting a lot done for you. And I pray, God, that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.